We have already at this stage been in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and you'll find just a very quick comparison. Chapter 2 stands in stark contrast to what we read in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about what is true, but chapter 2 deals with that which is false. Chapter 1 surrounds what you should add to your faith. Chapter 2 is all about what you should avoid, like the plague. And in brief, what we have in the second chapter is a journey over to the dark side. We have the false teachers, we have their motives exposed, their characteristics described, and their end certified in 2 Peter and the chapter 2. Now, there is a tendency in a lot of churches today, and some that travel under the name of evangelical churches as well, where the people of God don't really want to hear about the apostasy round about them, and that's been going on for decades. I mean, some Christians think it's wrong to expose error. Don't be flagging up the negatives and talking about these people over here. Just ignore them. Let them get on with it. And you just preach the gospel all the time. Don't be doing the devil's work, because they imagine what we're doing is great harm to the church of Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel, because we're highlighting difficulties and problems that face the church. Well, there were these false teachers in Old Testament times. And in the Old Testament, would you believe it? They were not ignored, they were exposed. They were called out. Red flags went up, they were alerted. Balaam was mentioned in the chapter, the son of Beor. And he was certainly one that the true prophet in Israel pointed to, and he's fake. If I were to take the advice of some well-meaning Christians and avoid controversy and don't highlight error or explain or expose it, then I would be diverging off from the path my Savior walked. Because in Matthew 7:15, just a few examples here, Mark 13 and 5, Mark 13 and verse 22, what our Lord does is in his day, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And in many other equivalent terms, he spoke. Not only that, the apostles, on many occasions, tackled error head on. Put the finger on the apostasy of their day and of the days that were to come. Acts 20:29, Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 4, Titus 1, 10 and 11, Jude in verse 4. And so with this kind of backdrop, I'd be the one failing in my duty if I tiptoed around it, pretended it did not exist, and was too frightened to put a nail in a sure place on this issue. And in 2 Peter 2, in addition to all that we have up on screen here, 2 Peter 2, in this portion that we have in front of us tonight, well, we can, if we... Should we just leapfrog over it? We've been in chapter 1, let's go to chapter 3, because chapter 2 is about exposing error, and well-meaning Christians think we shouldn't be there. So they could take 2 Peter chapter 2 out of their Bible, and things might satisfy them a little more. But we're not going to do that. We're going to have a look at the error that is set before us here, and the error that is relevant and current in our day. First of all, the alert concerning these false teachers. The alert concerning the false teachers. There's a warning that goes out here, a big signal, and we have it right from the opening part of the chapter, where Peter is telling us in chapter 2, the verse 1 through to 3, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness, etc. He goes on right down through the chapter here. We've got the flavor of it in these opening verses of this chapter. The activity of these men, it was only one thing. They were bringing in damnable or destructive heresies. They were sowing seeds of discord. They were against the truth of God's word within the church. And of course, we have many examples of that in the day in which we live. We have Romanism, and of course it's been going on for centuries now, a whole distortion as to what true Christianity really is, with all the false teaching it has about the authority of the church. Is it the Bible? Is it the church? They say, we the church gave the Bible, but no, the church is born out of the Bible. The Bible is the rock of authority, not the church. The church, they have problems there as well. Its membership, its head, it is not the Pope, as they falsely claim, but Jesus Christ, the one sole head and king of his church. They fall down on the doctrine of justification. Oh, I thought we were all together on that again. We all were singing from the same hymn sheet. If you believe that, then you haven't read their catechism and you don't know their doctrine, because though they have these joint meetings and Christians, inverted commas, together, and they're pretending we are going together hand in hand with the Lutherans and all the rest, and we believe the same about justification. No, they do not. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, by the word of God alone, unto the glory of God alone. They do not believe that today. Never have. And you know something, as long as Roman Catholicism stays true to Roman Catholicism, they never shall. The priesthood, totally wrong on that, and purgatory, an invention that they have to go out of the Bible to find some faulty premise, thinking they get support by reading into a text in the like of Maccabees for that. So we have many examples of these damnable heresies about today, not only Romanism. Well, we'll give you a quote or two from Ryle before we leave that particular station. Ryle said, one of the quotes will be the really famous one by him, that'll be the one we'll next bring up on screen. For Christ's sake, J.C. Ryle said, for the sake of the Church of England, for the sake of our country, for the sake of our children, let us not drift back to Roman Catholic ignorance, superstition, priestcraft, and immorality. And I trust we're all still saying amen to that. Not only did he say this, but also our fathers tried. In other words, verse 22 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Our fathers tried popery long ago, for centuries. Don't be, Ryle is saying, like the dog going back to his own vomit again. Don't be like the sow that was washed, returning to the wallowing in the mire, because if you do what our fathers tried before, then that's what you will be doing. Our fathers tried popery long ago, four centuries, and threw it off at last with disgust and indignation. Let us not turn the clock back and return to Egypt. Let us have no peace with Rome until Rome abjures her errors and is at peace with Christ. And you could not say that any better than Ryle has done. Mormonism, so contrary to the Holy Scriptures, hardly bears even comparison, although they want to be recognized as mainline Christianity today. They're as far from it as day is from night. Unitarianism, denying the full deity, saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a battle fought in the 1840s and beyond in the Irish Presbyterian Church. Montgomery, the heretic on the one side, and Henry Cook on the other, and the battle still rages today. Russellism, or as they call themselves, and it's a misnomer, Jehovah's Witnesses. They're nothing of the kind. Their teaching, it's all watchtower and no gospel. That sums it up, because that is baseline where they are. But let's move on from them. British Israelism, operating off this suppose premise that the British people are the descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Tyner kings and the House of Windsor and all the rest of it. The truth is, problem for them, the 10 tribes were never lost. So we can't be tribes who never have been lost. And when you take the way they interpret the Bible, and sometimes on orange parades or some literature being distributed that promotes this falsehood of British Israelism, the way they interpret prophecy, it reduces the Bible to the level of a crossword puzzle, and they tear texts out of their context, and they misapply with the wild abandon, way yards from their original meaning. British Israelism boasts itself, we stick to the plain literal meaning of the Bible, but that's the one thing they do not do. For example, there's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 49, and it's a message of comfort to the people that were coming out of Babylon, returning from exile, a big task ahead, build the temple, build the walls of Jerusalem, etc. And this is a word coming in Isaiah 49. It was of immediate encouragement to those to rebuild Zion. But in the hand of the British Israelite, you'll take Isaiah 49, and it becomes nothing to do with the people of Israel back then, but a foretaste of the glories of England and a prediction that the British flag will fly in every port in the world. So what's God made into there? He's mocking his afflicted people coming out of those 70 years of bondage, because he's telling them the only comfort you can derive here, well, actually, you'll never see it, because it doesn't come into play until 2,000 years down the line. Vast prosperity will be granted to the inhabitants of a little land 2,000 miles away. So warm yourself at that fire, Israel, if you want, but it's not your fire. It's for those in the British Isles. That's as if some modern prophet right now would come along and try to say, well, you know, the economic hardship you're going through in the Western world at the moment, well, let me tell you this. In AD 3900, Hong Kong will become the most prosperous city in the world. Who cares? That does nothing for me today. That's not relevant to me. That's as good as British Israelism is. Then we move on from that. Modernism. And it just simply has a big parade where they're denying the truth on every side. Anything the Bible says, they question. Dates, they question. Authorship of books, they question. The Christ of the Bible, they question. Everything is up for grabs. What really floats their boat is just to dismiss everything due to the inspiration, due to the authority of the Holy Scriptures. They just threw all of that out. The great fundamental doctrines of the faith, they challenge all of those, and in their place, fable after fable is given, and fanciful interpretation after fanciful interpretation is presented. Modernism. It's been going for over 100 years, but we still call it modernism, and it's still a cancer eating at the vitals of many a church. Wokeism. Well, what's that about? Well, it's the name of the fight that's on today, and it's meant to be a fight against discrimination, but what it actually is a new intellectual terrorism, and we are bombarded with the ideology of this movement everywhere we look. Every single place we look, it's very similar. You see, heresies, when they appear, and people think this is the first time we've ever had wokeism. No, it isn't. When you study out the heresies that attacked the church in the past, Gnosticism, which is referenced in the Bible, in Colossians, for example, Gnosticism grew in the second century, flourished then, and what Gnosticism was all about was, oh, the body, the physical things, they're inherently bad. It's the spirit that is good, and you aim for the spirit, and you despise the body. And so they have this big vision of this pure consciousness that they think they're in, and they're thinking out this big dream world, a reality, a fantasy, in which the human spirit can be totally free from the weight of the body, at the same time from sexual differences. What we have all around us today, it's the old heresy in a new dress. All it is, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. It's all been here before. The devil that spawned it, still alive, still spawning it, putting it under different names, confusing more people, but it's there. Now, this is the fantasy they live in. And we all know the really up-to-date example. Somebody comes along, it's a male body, but no, you call me Rebecca. It's the fantasy world. They've lost touch with reality. Oh, well, you know, you can identify as one of 73 genders. Actually, no, you can't. There are two. And you can call gender and misconstrue it whatever way you want. God says male and female created he them. That is it. There is nothing in between that and nothing widening beyond that, and you can't mix these things up. It's one or the other. And you can fantasize, and you can speculate, and you can even have surgery, but you can't change it, no matter what you do. Scientifically, it's a nonsense to think you can change it. Scripturally, it is wrong to think you can change it. And when we come down to actual reality and out from the clouds here and touch what is real life experience, people believing this are going down a catastrophic path that has irreversible damage all the way. And it's a tragedy that you can get the stories, many of them on Facebook, YouTube, people who went through this irreversible damage in surgery, trying to become a man when they were born a woman, vice versa, and then lamenting the advice they were given and the path they went down, and realizing where it all came from and wanting to go back. But they can't live again the way they used to. It's irreversible damage. False teachers, still alive and kicking, sadly, in the world all around us today. The alert. That's why we're so grateful Peter sounds it out here and does so very clearly and bluntly. The alert concerning these false teachers. Then the attributes of these false teachers. What do we see in them? What are their characteristics, hallmarks, leading identifiable marks here? Well, we have many in the chapter. We haven't time to deal with them all tonight. But what Peter makes plain is, right through the whole tenor of 2 Peter chapter 2, these aren't people who are teaching out of ignorance. It's not because they don't know. They know full well. They know the truth. They have had an encounter with the truth. They know what is right, they know what is wrong, but they deliberately turn their back on the truth and teach error. And that's what we have in our society still today. But chief features in this description are, well, they're cunning, because if you look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, the word privily is used, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. So that's their methodology. They're very cunning, like the devil himself. Subtle was the word used of him, the same kind of word as privily here. They deny the Lord who has bought them, 2 Peter 2 and 1, against their Creator. They hinder others because many shall follow their pernicious ways, 2 Peter chapter 2 and 2. They are covetousness because it's through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. There's always somebody making money out of the misery of others, and that's happening still today. And then in verse 10, verse 18, they are proud, they're self-willed, they're presumptuous sometimes, they're immoral as well, they love popularity. Oh yes, they do. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words, isn't that tremendous the way the Bible builds that up there? Gives you a real red hot picture of what these people are all about. They're speaking great swelling words of vanity. It's all hot air. That's what we would use. Total hot air, distant from the truth, as day from night they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those who were clean escape from them who live in error. So they love popularity. They deliver bondage, 2 Peter 2 and the verse 19. They promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. Then we talk about a man who was overcome, is brought into bondage. That's their stock in trade. So we have the alert concerning these false teachers, the attributes of these false teachers, the second thing. Then we have the adjudication upon, or the judgment upon, these false teachers. And you'll find that sprinkled through the chapter, because Peter speaks here of terrible, terrible condemnation. And some of the expressions, and I'm emphasizing again just some of the expressions. There are many others, and you can look them up yourselves. But in 2 Peter 2 and 1, what does he say about them? Final words, swift destruction. That's the kind of adjudication upon them, or judgment that falls on them. Their destruction will be speedy, and it doesn't slumber, though they think that it does. It slumbers not. They'll be punished, 2 and 9, on the day of judgment. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust, sheep and goats, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. 2 and 12. Look at what it says at the beginning of the text in 2 and 12. As natural brute beasts are made to be taken and destroyed, look at what it says at the end. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13, they receive the reward of unrighteousness. And more expressions, working right down through the chapter here. 2 and verse 17, we're told, to them a mist of darkness is reserved forever. And that sounds pretty awful. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, 2 and 20. And then 2 and 22, already we've referred to this proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's what's happening now. The other expressions are dealing with a punishment, not just here and now, right today, such as this one, but their latter end. So it's all covered here, every adjudication upon them while they live and when they die. It's all here in 2 Peter chapter 2. I would not want to be standing, walking in their shoes. These false teachers. We have examples sprinkled through the chapter as well, because Peter pauses here and he actually brings to our attention three prime examples of punishment, just to show that this isn't just empty talk, this isn't idle threat. God isn't just saying, here's what could happen, here's what will happen, because it has already happened. And here are real life illustrations of when it did happen. What were they? The angels that sinned, 2 Peter 2 and 5. The world before the flood, 2 Peter 2 and 5. Look into Genesis 6, verse 5 to 7. The cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. 2 Peter 2, 6 and 7. And we go for the historical reference back to Genesis and the chapter 19. So we have real life examples where God has carried out his threats. These aren't things that you can ignore, because God will pull through on his word. So we have the alert concerning the false teachers, the attributes of these false teachers, the adjudication upon these false teachers. Then there has to be the awareness about these false teachers. The awareness about these false teachers. The need for us to have our eyes open, to recognize the hallmarks that we've been discussing here, to know the advance, when the advance is on, to see the enemy coming. Can't lie kicking around the bedclothes whenever the enemy's coming through the door. Can't be asleep. Need to be on our guard against them. Let's recognize their scheme. And right back to the start of the chapter again. Verse 1. False prophets were among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So they're laying a trap. Get the gullible. Take in the unwary. Knock, 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 J.W. Knock, 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 Mormon. Let us tell you, get the door closed. Having given a word of testimony, but get the door closed. Because these are damnable heresies. That's what the Bible describes them as, damnable heresies. And what it means here is this term, privily, shall bring in, shall bring in. It means they're bringing them in sideways. Slide it in. That's the way they operate. When they get into the Church of Jesus Christ, they come into an assembly of God's people. What they do, they penetrate, and then they gradually indoctrinate. Push out their literature, give out their leaflets, give out their version of tracts, and they stir up a little bit of controversy and discussion, and they're indoctrinating. That's the way they go. As Paul writes in Colossians 2 and 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That's what we're getting today. Bucket loads, train loads of it. All of these things that we're facing today in this whole wokeism brigade, they're ideologies. Philosophy. Vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and here's the vital element that they don't have, not after Christ. That's true of all that we've mentioned tonight. Not after Christ. If he's not central, if it's the Virgin Mary, then you know they're right off center. They're in error. If it's actually Charles Russell or the Watchtower, they're right off center, because it needs to be Christ. Beginning at Moses and going through all the scriptures, he spoke to those two disciples, Luke 24, about himself. And if that's not where the plumb line lies, dead center on Christ, it's error. And therefore, we need to be aware and call it out when we see it for what it is. Not only that, but security here. We need to guard against being led astray by these false teachers. Well, how can I and you possibly do that? Well, we do that when we dwell deeply in the Word. That is the antidote to all of this error. Know the truth, and then the error will be red flagged right away, because you'll have a measuring line by which to measure it and show it's an error. 2 Timothy 2 and 15, be much in prayer. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Don't play with the poison, 2 Timothy 3 and 5. And so we're told, from such turn away. That's the direction of travel in which we must go. Turn away from the false teacher. So the alert concerning these false teachers, the attributes of these false teachers, the adjudication upon them, the awareness about them, and finally, the avoidance of these false teachers. We need to look to God's keeping power. And let's read about it. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth. Sometimes we think, oh, how do we answer all of these guys with their ideologies, and they're just coming full on, and when one is there's another one, and just multiplying and spawning, and they're all saying the same kind of stuff, and you're thinking as you watch, this is arrant nonsense. Won't anybody say anything? And of course, anybody says anything, court case. Anybody says anything, somebody's offended. Fake offense is taken all across the board, just to silence the truth. That's what it's all about. But what's God telling us here? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So both sides of the coin present in the one verse, 2 Peter 2 and the verse 9. And we'll leave judgment to the judge. And that second half, therefore, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I wish and I pray every single one of these false teachers and their followers would be ransomed, redeemed, restored, and forgiven. I pray they would. But shall not the judge of all the earth do right, and I leave that with him? The first part of the verse I am supremely interested in. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Can be a wider application for that, of course there can, but we're talking here about the context in which Peter is, the avoidance of false teachers. He gives us an example. Noah. Here's the overwhelming tide in his time. Flowing in again. Don't talk about the flood here. I'm talking about the scoffers. Oh yeah. You're building again today, Noah. Your hand not sore? Your arm not, the muscle stretched a bit there with all that sawing you're doing? Oh well, at least you're providing us entertainment. Sure, what else would we do but come and laugh at you day in, day out? But he kept kneeling and he kept sawing. And he stood against the current of his time. And he proved the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the trial. And he did. What an example. But the comfort we have here, just very quickly in 2 Peter 2 and 9, let's break it up step by step through the first part of the verse. The Lord knoweth. Well, even that is reassuring. Because we don't know the end from the beginning. We haven't a clue sometimes how to deal with these things. There seems to be knowledge about. Oh, but nothing in comparison to the knowledge of God. Of only him can it be totally, infinitely said, the Lord knoweth, and so he does. The Lord knoweth how. He's already worked out the way. The Lord knoweth how. The Lord knoweth how to deliver. He's a purpose for his people. And that is deliverance for them. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. He knows who belongs to him. He looks down the lines of the cults and he sees earnestness and he sees enthusiasm and he sees determination, the kind of zeal that we could bottle and use. Yeah, we could. But he knows who the godly and who the ungodly therefore are. We can make mistakes, he doesn't. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. And then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, out of the testing, out of the trial. And that's what we hold on to. In a day when it seems you walk out and all of a sudden there's quicksand everywhere, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Praise God, he does. And for God's people, in the middle of this chapter, all about false teachers and their ends and their motivations, everything else, the Lord just comes in 2 Peter 2 and 9 with a shield around his own people. And he's saying, don't worry. I see where you are. And I'm defending you. And you will be delivered.